Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for all that you've given us, all that we've sang this morning of a God zealous to seek out his people, a God who knows intimately the life that we live, the challenges we face, because while Christ died for the church, he died for the individual members of it, knowing them by name, calling them by name, and equipping them to live their lives for the glory of his name. So as we consider your text this morning, we ask that you would be so glorified and we would so have the privilege of enjoying you as we live a life for your glory as part of your church. We ask this in your name. Amen. In the late 1990s, one family from Los Angeles saw an investment opportunity they couldn't pass up. And so they traveled all across the United States, gobbling up shares of what seemed to be a surefire future-proof investment. By the end of this normal, ordinary Californian family, along on top of their travel expenses and other fees, invested $100,000 of their own money into this venture. Their investment gained a great deal of interest over time, but not the kind of interest you'd want your investment to make. Today, all their money and all their toil has amounted to a garage full of 20,000 Beanie Babies. Maybe you knew or experienced the Beanie Baby craze that swept through the world. My college fund is wrapped up in Beanie Babies somewhere. Thanks, Mom. Because there is this, how many of you don't know what Beanie Babies are? Anybody in here? Okay, great. All right, we're all speaking the same language. And so it's like, if you could get the right Beanie Baby, if you could get the right rarity, you would be rich beyond your wildest dreams. So our parents and our grandparents told us. And the difference is that this investment, unlike sterile, cold stocks and bonds, was cute, cuddly animals. So it drew everybody in. We wanted these cute things. Kids would go with their grandparents, with their families, and this whole family went searching for the cutest and the most rare Beanie Baby. But in the end, those who did so did not only experience an economic disappointment, but a sort of emotional and relational ruin. And examples like this remind us to be careful of what we invest in. It's not merely the investment of our finances, but the investment of our whole lives that Paul draws our attention to as he concludes the book of Galatians. Paul's after the sum investment. The whole of who you are being sowed wisely into the whole of what Christ has done for you. We saw already in Galatians chapter 5 where Paul reminded us of the resources, the opportunities, remember that base camp analogy we saw, the opportunities we have in Christ. And it's given to us in Christ by grace through faith to any who receive it. We are given the riches of the kingdom of God. We have the full economy of grace that fuels our life. And we will spend that treasure on whatever we think will gain us the greatest reward. We all live like investment bankers. We study the markets. We read the reviews. And we determine the best, most economical, and rewarding way to spend our relationships, to spend our time, to spend our attention, and to spend our finances in hopes that the end, like any good investment, would be a greater sense of stability, security, and satisfaction. But the question Paul would have you consider today is, are you investing well? You see, if we aren't careful, even Christians who are stunned by the free riches of grace in Christ find themselves investing their new life into old markets destined to fail. And if we aren't careful, those risky investments in the end will leave us and all of our dreams, safety, security, and satisfaction coming up short. And the title of our sermon this morning is just that, Don't Short Yourself. Don't short yourself. In Christ Jesus, every Christian has secured the bag of heaven's riches. So don't invest your life into things which will one day amount to nothing. Don't sell yourself short. Trust what you have in the gospel, not only for your life, but trust the gospel with your life. That's what Paul's after today. Because we are always investing, we are always buying and selling, Paul wants you today to assess what it is you're buying and selling. And can it actually give you the reward that you're seeking? He's calling us to share, to empty ourselves into investments that matter. And our main point today is a little long, but I feel like it's a good summary of the text. So if you're looking for what the text means, you could put this in your notes and pin it there. Hopefully it's a good snapshot. And our main point is this: Christians share with others today because of what we will share together in glory. Christians share with others today because of what we share together in glory. The confidence of what you have in Christ allows you to share confidently all the things we have in our life. And so Paul's after wise investors today, and he's going to give us 4 points. This is what you're hoping for today. You said, I hope Tyler gives me 4 investment points today. And that's what we're going to do. And Paul's going to give it to you. And you can take these investments to the bank, okay? So we're going to see 4 points. First, Paul's going to say, if you want to make wise investments, secure good advisors. Second, make wise investments. Third, invest conservatively with aggression. And lastly, invest broadly with a narrow focus. Those will all be on the screens later, but we're going to see advisors, investments, how we invest, and into whom we invest. Paul begins with his overall strategy. Point one, secure good advisors. Galatians 6:6, Paul says this, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. I know the benefits of good financial advisors. My mother, despite pushing Beanie Babies on me, is a CPA. My brother is a financial advisor. We have good friends in California, and she is a very sought-after financial advisor. In fact, many, many people desiring to make money give her their money and pay her to take their money. Now, that seems counterintuitive if it's a foolish investment. But they do this because they know she's wise, they know she cares, and they know she has their best long-term interest in mind. Now, the truth of the matter is, whether you have a financial advisor or whether you're one who is a financial advisor, someone could save a little bit of money by managing their finances on their own. But the risks are large. You might forget important deadlines. You might invest in things destined to fail, or you might even fall prey to some predatory scammer promising you high investment yield on products that are destined to fail. We know when it comes to our own money, our resources are best managed by someone who loves us, who looks out for us, and wants to see us grow. Wise advisors help us take the little that we have and grow it into something much, much larger. Paul's concluding remarks, in our second to last study in the book of Galatians, his concluding remarks is investment advice that is that simple. If you want to grow securely and safely and steadily, pay your pastors. Biblically, the title of pastor and elder are two words the Bible uses interchangeably to describe the same office. And if you don't think this is weird for me to say, it is, okay? I understand my role in this. And the Bible uses those to describe that one position of pastor, which is also an elder. Pastoring is what we do. We tend to the sheep of the pasture. Eldering is the title by which we do it. We at Sovereign Hope have 7 pastors. 3 of them are paid full-time by the church. 4 are not. They have different jobs that help fund their lives and take care of their family. And the Bible assumes that paid and unpaid pastors are generally part of a healthy church. Quoting both Moses and Paul, Paul says this when he writes to Timothy. In 1 Timothy 5:18, he says, for the scripture says, and so here he quotes Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. And now he quotes Jesus, the laborer deserves his wages. So when and why should a church pay their elders? Now, if you're here, you're at Sovereign Hope, you have elders who are paid, and I'm happy for that. But I want us to know when and why In the event that God takes you to another church, in the event we plant a church, in the event the Lord calls you to global missions, we ought to know when, why, and how a church should do this. Well, right before 1 Timothy 5:18 is 1 Timothy 5:17. Look at us, scholars today. And this is what Paul says there. He says, "Let the elders who rule well be worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." So Paul is beginning to build two primary reasons why a church should pay their pastor. And the first one is a church should try and pay pastors who rule well. That means that a church, as long as they are financially able and they have the resources, should set aside men particularly gifted in shepherding to work financially compensated as shepherds. In other words, the church would be saying to this individual, "I am willing to part with more of my money that I have worked for in order to gain more of you in my life, in order to have you set aside more of your time with your family still being fed. I want you to invest in me. I want you to shepherd me." But in 1 Timothy 1, Paul, and in Galatians, Paul begins to give clarity on the most essential place and the most essential purpose for which a church should prioritize its finances. And that is, as much as they are able, they must seek to ensure, protect, and promote the week in and week out teaching and preaching of the word. It's there in 1 Timothy. It's here in Galatians. The importance of funding those who teach. And the truth is, while all of our elders shepherd, they must. While all of our elders are able to teach, they must. There are elders in various churches to varying levels who are skilled and competent to preach. I know that if me and those who preach here regularly were to go to a conference and a boulder were to hop down the highway and wipe us out, that our elders who are not up here faithfully preaching would come up here and they would bear the awkward weight of them not being as perhaps eloquent of others or smooth of illustration as others, but rigidly faithful in the gospel and wise unto your souls, and they would do the work of preaching the Lord's word to you. That is a wonderful grace, and you should thank all of your elders that they would do that for you. They would be vulnerable for you because that's what the Lord has called them to do. And yet here, Paul says that a church must make sure, as of utmost importance, you have men who can set aside the time, who can develop the skills, and who could do the work to make sure the word is being preached. Jesus himself says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." 2 Timothy 2, Paul says, calling the elders to raise up men, other men, who can faithfully teach and preach the word. And why does Paul do that? Well, he sums up the primary scope of ministry in 2 Timothy 4, where he says to Timothy, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season." Now, if this is the first time joining today, this seems like a weird sermon to drop in on, but let's just ease your tension here. It's even more weird, it seems, for us who have been in the book of Galatians. This seems like a ball out of left field. I'm not a baseball guy, is that right? Left field's the rare one? Sure. Anyway, I pay attention to sports that demand athleticism. But so this seems like something, I didn't know we're so touchy up in here. All right, okay, a bunch of soccer fans. It seems weird. He's been talking about the life of the Spirit. He's been talking about the community in the church. Now, all of a sudden, just this one sentence, pay your pastors. But actually, if we've been reading the book of Galatians well, and if we're holding in tension the context of this entire book, this is entirely appropriately fitting. Remember, Paul planted these churches in Galatia. Galatia was a region. He's writing to the individual churches in these cities. And he planted those churches amid much persecution. And after Paul cleared the danger zone, he went back and revisited all of those towns in which he experienced violent persecution. And why did he do that? Well, Luke tells us in Acts 14. He says, "They," that's Paul and Barnabas, "they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch," those are the cities inside of Galatia, "strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting. They committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now remember, Paul is an apostle set apart for the work of preaching Christ to the Gentiles. And Paul is obviously content and very capable of exerting his apostolic influence through the ministry of letter writing. That's most of what the New Testament books consist of. Paul writing letters from a distance to a church that he has visited or desires to visit. And yet, notice here that Paul knew that while Jesus gave an apostles for the establishment of the church and the preservation of Jesus's teaching, Paul knew what Jesus knew, that the apostles were not the long-term solution for the church. God gave the apostles to establish the resources, the theology that Jesus imparted to the church, but the long-term health of the church was not to be managed by apostles writing from afar, but by pastoral relationships that exist inside of a local church. It was to local churches and qualified men that God entrusted the care of his church. And to make this point, Paul didn't just send his money. Paul risked his life going back to a city that last time he was there stoned him unto death. And so Paul did this. He went back and he established these pastors for the good of the Christians in life in a difficult world. And yet, if we've been reading the book, these Christians in Galatia who had pastors, Paul uses words like, you are troubled and you are upset. What happened? They endured in persecution, physical persecution. They endured that. But now they're distressed, they're uncertain, they doubt the very gospel that Paul once preached to them. How did this happen? Well, if we begin to piece together the narrative that undergirds the book of Galatians, we can discern what might have happened. It seemed likely, how quickly you've abandoned the gospel, we saw in chapter 1, that not long after Paul left, some smooth-talking and good-looking false teachers rolled into Galatia. They began preaching a gospel with a little bit of Jesus and a lot of bit of what you can do for Jesus. And those churches preaching a man-centered gospel began to ask those men and women to fund their teaching, which these people liked to hear because it made much of their own efforts. It reminded them that they were good, even if they feel bad, but it had no Christ in it. And what happened is as the church allocated money to these false teachers, the faithful teachers had to leave their pulpits and go back into the workforce in order to care for their families and did not have the time, the influence, or the resources to adequately remind the church of the gospel, to defend the gospel with clarity, and to preach the gospel with regularity. And the truth is, this predatorial pulpit squeeze has long been a problem in church history. Martin Luther in the Reformation commented on how lavishly provided were all of the Catholic priests, the biggest building, the biggest budgets, the nicest things, and yet the preachers of the Reformation who were preaching the true gospel had nothing. They were running, they were scrounging, churches were pinching their pennies just to make sure the gospel was preached on the weekend. And that's because if false teachers provide an assurance of salvation based off nothing more than your butts being in the seat on a Sunday, or you sitting there and setting up direct deposit into whatever preacher's favorite ministry or pocketbook they discern, they will gain quite a following. That is actually easy and attractive to our legalistic minds. And yet such who boast in your false assurance are false teachers themselves. They are wolves seeking to give you comfort if you give to them what comforts them. We see this flourishing in our digital world. I'm sure you've all seen stories on Facebook or the internet of pastors in the Bible Belt or in mega cities that have these wildly influential, wildly rich individuals who come out as being nothing but snake oil salesmen. And when we see that, if you are a true Christian in Christ, it should grieve you. It should anger you. And it should demand a response from you. But if you really care about false teachers who are preying on the sheep, robbing the widows, and consuming the vulnerable, Stop posting on Twitter, stop commenting on websites, and start paying healthy pastors. Start making sure men who know God's word, who are not willing to compromise on it, who do not care if they are well heard, only if the gospel is heard well, make sure they have the time and the resources to do this. This is both a staff against, or it is both a sword against the enemy, chasing out the wolves, and also the tender hook which pulls erring sheep back. And the truth is, this is the most sustainable thing you can do, not only for your local church and other local churches in Missoula, but it's the most sustainable thing we could do for global missions. Because guess what? When missionaries go places and they save Christians, those missionaries gather in churches. And guess who leads churches? Elders lead churches. And so by investing in the preaching of God's word to faithful, qualified laborers, we are helping preserve the local church where it is and helping fund global missions where the glory of Christ has not yet been declared. Now, as awkward as it is for me to talk about this, I want to affirm, if you are a member here at Sovereign Hope, the 220 some odd of you, my wife and I think I can speak on behalf of all of the other staff elders here at the church, we feel and we have experienced that you have shared every good thing with us. I have been involved in ministry for a long time. I hear many people talk about the lack of care their church has shown them, the lack of love, not merely financial, but sharing of every good thing. We feel so richly loved and cared for by you. And I hope that that is a wise investment that bears much fruit in your life. And yet, because I love you, I must continue to remind you of what Paul here has said. And if I were to platform for a moment, and if you know me, you know what my platform here is going to be, it is that there is a great need for pastors in Western Montana. And while the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. There are many reasons why, but the one that is most in the control of Christians is because of the financial need in order to equip and hire pastors who will preach the word and care for their church. We partner with 7 churches in the Missoula area, all of whom have a same philosophy of ministry, who believe the same gospel, and who are trying to do the same things together. Of those 7 churches, only 3 of them have a church budget, the entirety of their church budget, that is large enough to qualify for a home loan if they went as an individual to a bank. And if that many people cannot ensure them living here, that church certainly cannot, on top of all the day-to-day ministries and benevolence and missions giving a church should have, certainly cannot make sure they have a pastor who lives here, which means we are a couple sliding cars through stop signs on ice and the grace of God away from those churches being unable to hire faithful men to preach their church, to care for their people, and to defend the glory of Christ. I have access to a network of churches, all who would, I'd put any of their pastors up here in this pulpit. 74 churches in the U.S. across 34 cities, and I get access to their financial reports. And if I compare those 74 churches across 34 states in all of the areas of the United States as a good demographics, we've got some in Wyoming and some in Idaho, some close to us, some in Manhattan, the amount of giving per member in Montana is 42% less than giving per member in any of those respective churches. Meaning that for every $5,000 a church member gives, broadly speaking, to their church across the United States in those 74 churches in 34 states, in Montana, Christians who are members of those churches only give $2,900. Now, I want to remind you here that faithfulness is not a number, okay? We might be being faithful, but if we are faithful, we need to be prayerful all the more that the Lord will help us solve this big lift. But I also want us to consider how we might, at Sovereign Hope, not pay a lot or pay your pastors a lot more, but pay a lot more pastors well in other churches. How can we help facilitate that? part of that is through what you guys are already giving to the church budget. Your church budget is giving away free books and resources to local pastors. When you give to the church budget, you are helping us promote shepherding seminars that we put on that offer free of charge to any pastor and their elders or their key leaders to come and get training here, to bring in men that they have not learned from and who they cannot afford to fly up here. You let them come to that for free. Thank you for that. Part of what we want to do with our building, as we talk about our building fund and finishing classrooms, is to raise up faithful men and women who we can send to other churches as faithful givers, as faithful hirers of shepherds, and to raise up with resources faithful men and women who could preach the gospel and teach the gospel and care for the church as the Lord would have them. There is a big need up here. This is a missional area. And here Paul would say, if you really care about the health of the church, if you really care about your own long-term interests, make sure you have faithfully qualified shepherds who can preach and teach to you and who are well-equipped to do that. Don't sell yourself short. Invest in good pastors and make sure they can invest in you. Why? Because what does a good advisor do? A good advisor helps you make wise investments, even if it's not necessarily the investment opportunity you want to hear. And this leads us to our next point. Make wise investments. Secure good advisors, make wise investments. Look at Galatians 6, 7 through 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So in the early 2000s, you might know something that happens, but you certainly felt something that happened. Because in the early 2000s, a group of investment bankers began to offer mortgages by the thousands to individuals who could not afford those mortgages. And they took those thousands and thousands of mortgages and they sold them to investors as grade A safe investment bonds. And they did that thinking that they could cheat the market. In other words, the housing market in the economy has always been growing. And so if we just give people who can't afford this, if we give them those mortgages, their home is going to appreciate in value. They're going to have the finances to do this and it'll be fine. And so now we could take that and we could sell it to people as a secure investment and we'll make money. The problem was, is what they were marketing as a safe investment was in reality worthless. Because as soon as those interest rates went up, those individuals who they promised they could afford their home loan could no longer afford their home loan. And in that moment, the entire castle of cards came crashing down. People lost their homes, banks lost their investment, the housing market collapsed, and the result was a massive economic issue. They thought they could outsmart the system. They thought they could cheat the American economy. But you can't cheat Uncle Sam, and you can't cheat gravity. And Paul here is saying to you, he says, do not be deceived. There are things in this life, there are economies in this world that you cannot outsmart. And here, what he says is, when it comes to investing your money, your time, and your passions, you might think that spending and investing in worldly gains, in worldly things, in worldly places, is the more profitable, the more wise investment, and you found a way to invest as little as you can in those spiritual things because you finally found the physical things, the worldly things, the temporary things that will actually satisfy you. But Paul says, God will not be mocked. That word there is a word that in Greek means this. Literally like a turning up of one's nose. So kids, that's what you learned today. Paul uses this word, okay? And try that to your parent and see how they respond, okay? Because Paul's saying, don't do that to the Lord. Don't mock God. If you think that the worldly resources we have, our times, our talents, our treasures, all the things that God affords to us, are best spent, best cared for, and most satisfying when we invest them in worldly things, you're making a mockery of God. Now, I want to be really wise here. Guys, God's going to make it, okay? We don't need to read this and be like, oh my goodness, I sure hope God is not mocked. I would feel so bad if at the end of the day, God looks silly. God will not look silly. He's not defending God. He's trying to protect you and me. Because if we think, and it's so easy to, if we think that our greatest good is in what this world offers us, one day we will be mocked. One day we will look like fools because we made terrible investments. Paul used an illustration of sowing a seed. Just as farmers go out and scatter seed on the ground and they endure a season of waiting, they do so hoping that at the end they will reap more than they sowed. That's the primary illustration Paul's using here. It's an agricultural example of the economy. You sow and you get back. And Paul's already talked about the earlier battle between the desires of the flesh. That's what we desire in our sin and the life we now have in the spirit. And what he's showing us is that a general indicator of that battle is often through our visible investments. What we spend our passions on, what we spend our time on, our money on, our resources on, all of those things reveal that which we place our hope on. And notice how Paul cautions us in two ways. He speaks really clearly. Look, first he says, be careful what you are sowing. For what you sow, you will reap. But then he says, be careful to whom you are sowing. If you sow to the flesh, you will reap from the flesh. If you sow to the spirit, you will reap from the spirit. In other words, if you think that pursuing worldly ends will produce spiritual fruit, you're deceiving yourself. It doesn't work that way. The peace of the world and purchasing that does not equal peace with God. The seeds of the world do not reap the rewards of God. But on the flip side, notice what he's saying. If you think that sowing spiritual disciplines, sowing spiritual things, sowing generosity to others, sowing growth in holiness will cause you to reap the physical riches of this life or the fiance of your dreams or the home you've always wanted, you are deceived. The rewards of heaven are not meant to secure for you the rewards of earth. Worldly investments will not yield spiritual fruit, and spiritual investments do not promise worldly returns. You cannot use the currency of the world to enjoy the fruit of heaven. It's like taking a US dollar and going to another country and saying, give me this. It means nothing there unless it's been converted into a currency that's actually usable. So, cautions for you, cautions for me, is when you think of spending your time, your talents, and your treasures on physical things, ask yourself, why am I doing this? Am I doing this to get what I don't think I actually have in Christ? Do I think I'm able to purchase a peace in Christ that I don't otherwise have? Do I think I'm able to purchase an assurance of Christ that I don't already have? Do I think I'm purchasing the love of Christ, which I don't already have? But on the flip side, when you invest spiritual things, whether that's generosity, whether that's holiness, whether it's devotions, whether it's discipleship, ask yourself this question. Are you spending these freely because of what you already have in Christ? That I'm losing nothing, though I'm spending. Because in Christ, I have a well of riches that will not run dry. That's what Paul's talking about here. He says, people don't plant orange trees hoping to grow cattle. It doesn't work that way. And we aren't dummies. So he says, don't do the same thing with your affections and your attention and your finances. Invest in what you know grows. And we know the world and its desires are passing away. In fact, you cannot be a Christian if you think otherwise. If you do not believe the world and its desires are passing away, you cannot be a Christian. Why? Because if the world can save you, you don't need Jesus. If the world will be there forever, you don't need an eternal Savior. But if we come to Jesus because he alone can save us, we don't now use the riches of Jesus to invest in worldly security. We understand that the disposable bags we get at grocery stores are just that, disposable, temporary, for a purpose of protecting what really matters. But how many of us will be surprised when the last day comes and all the things we invested in were just the bag that was thrown away? And we're left empty-handed. That's what Paul's saying. To sow to the flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. They are of no good in the life to come. They will die. They will decay. Their desires are passing away. And so too will any who places their hope in them. If you are not a believer in here today, I'm glad you're here. Paul is talking directly and in clear application to believers. But I want you to know, because this is what believers would know, that there is nothing you can gain in this world to give you what only Christ can give you by grace. You can reach the highest level of achievement, the highest level of satisfaction, the highest level of investment and involvement by worldly standards, but it will amount to nothing. You need Jesus. You must repent of your sin and come to him and realize that whatever it is you think you're gaining means nothing unless you gain Christ. As the old hymn says, "Nothing in this world I bring, simply to the cross I cling." That is the hope of the Christian. And I hope that would be your hope today. And if a Christian, if you would believe in that, then we look for safe investments in light of that. Because there's nothing more safe than the spiritual realities of the gospel. Why? Jesus already died. You can keep a good man down, but it's hard to keep a resurrected man down. Jesus already beat death. Jesus already lives in the eternity beyond. Jesus, his hope, his life are incorruptible. They cannot be discarded. And we know that because there is an empty tomb somewhere in the Middle East. The spiritual realities of life, walking in the Spirit, loving God, serving the others, sharing the gospel, those are things that in our flesh and to our world seem like the most foolish investments we could ever make. And yet through the lens of the gospel, we see it to be the safest and most satisfying of all the investments we can make. Now, this means, just how when a farmer goes and sows his seed, that we feel like we're giving something away. It's going out from us. Even the best investments feel like that when we make them. But the wise investor gives up those things joyfully. But sometimes, if we are unwilling to give joyfully, it is God's good pleasure to remove from us the things that we refuse to let go of so that we might see the goodness of the God who will never let go of us. That he might strip away our worldly pleasures to see our eternal pleasure, our worldly security to show us the source of our eternal security. I love how C.S. Lewis challenged our own thoughts and expectations as he wrestled with his own love for the world. He asked a question. He said, if there was a voice that came in your head that was a credible voice, a voice that you would certainly listen to, and it promised you that you would never see the face of God, never help a neighbor believe the gospel, never be free from sin, and never be loved by Jesus, and yet you would live to be wealthy, well-known, and die peacefully in your sleep at an old age, would you hesitate? Would that offer seem worth it? But these... what Paul is showing us here, what the Word of God shows us, is that God wants you to see such a foolish offer as that. He warns us constantly to be wise unto the false offers of the world. What are you investing in? What are you hoping in? Are you living your life in such a way where you actually think that God's not able to provide what he's promised? Are you hedging your bets? Are you shorting the cross? Do not be deceived. God will not be mocked. Paul says this in 1 Timothy 4. He says, have nothing to do with irreverent and silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Don't sell yourself short. Invest with the Spirit, in the things of the Spirit, with all of the things you have in the flesh. Invest wisely. Now, these last 2 points will move through a lot quicker. Paul's beginning to really give the practical thing of what it looks like. If we are well taught, if we are wise investors, what does that look like? Well, it looks like point number three, invest with conservative aggression. Invest with conservative aggression. Consider Paul's words in Galatians 9, and let us, Galatians 6, verse 9, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have the opportunity, let us do good. Do not give up. Let us do good. So imagine it's the year 1986. You just finished your first summer job. You got your first nest egg. It's $100. And you leave a summer of hard-earned, sweaty toil. And someone comes up to you and they say, hey, listen here, champ. I got an investment opportunity you cannot walk away from. For just $99, I promise you're going to be rich beyond your wildest dreams. Now, if there are financial advisors in here, or if there are loving parents in here, we would be quick to tell our child, don't be an idiot. Don't do that. Nothing's that certain. You worked hard to earn 100, even if it has a high chance. Do not give 99. Don't put all your eggs in that basket. Because what happens if that fails? Be conservative. Don't be overly aggressive. And yet, what if you knew that company was a little startup called Microsoft? And what if you knew that if you invested $99 then in Microsoft, it would not be worth $200 today or $2,000 today, but $6 million today? Because that's what it would have been. $99 then is $6 million now. You see, because we are conservative, because we do not want to lose money, we would aggressively spend all of it. In fact, we would probably not only give 99, we'd give the whole 100 and start another lawn mowing business. Why would we do that? Because in the investment world, nothing is a sure thing. But in the kingdom of God, there are sure things. With the gospel, there is. We will reap if we do not give up. He's not talking about if you do hard enough, well enough, you'll get to the kingdom of God. He's not talking about our salvation. That is in Christ and Christ alone. He's talking about how we live. Okay, I'm not a big video game person, but I've never played a video game I couldn't beat, even though it was hard. Why? They're designed to be beat. They get hard. They're meant to challenge you. Life is hard. Life is meant to challenge you. Do not give up. Do not grow weary. As you have an opportunity, do good. Notice here how these wise investments demand not only our wallet, but our whole will. The reaping right here is defined as doing good. Earlier is financial, and here it's totalitarian. The life in the Spirit gives us seed funds for every venture. There's not just Christians who have things and give things, or Christians who don't have things and do things. Everyone here is called to be wise with the whole of their life, with their finances, with their available time, with their families, with their relationships, with their skills. And the wise person gives everything, knowing that in Christ we will lose nothing. And there might be times where the game feels hard, and we wonder if we'll be able to do it. John Calvin said it this way. He said, the vast number of needy overwhelms us. And we are drained by paying out on every side. Our warmth is dampened by the coldness of others. Finally, the whole world is full of hindrances, which turn us aside from the right path. Therefore, Paul does well to confirm our efforts so that we do not faint through weariness. I want to encourage you. What little time you feel you have, what little finances you feel you have, what little family or relationships or skills you feel you have, trust the Lord with your resources, not your resources. Give it to Him. We will be tempted to grow weary. We will have depleted margins, but we use those in light of an infinite endless God. Our time and our treasures, if we hold them and invest them in this world alone, they will be limited. But in the hands of the creator of the universe, we are well equipped. And that's why Paul says this time we have now is an opportunity. The time you have is the opportunity cost to make wise on your investments. We are to make opportunity for the labor of God and the good of others. A good investor never wastes an opportunity to build wealth, and a good Christian never wastes an opportunity to serve the Lord or to love others. On Wall Street, time is money, but in the kingdom, time is ministry. It is what we use to glorify God and love others. How do you spend your time? How did you spend your time this morning? Was it time spent thinking of how you might glorify God or love others today? Was it the default category that I wake up in, which is why is it so early and who wants me to work this early? But here, let us make use of every opportunity. Paul says in Ephesians, make the best use of our time because the days are evil. It is precisely because it is hard. It is precisely because it is contested. It is precisely because it is difficult that we should be aggressive with all we have. Because in the end, the gates of hell will not prevail against the Lord and his church. And finally, Paul's last bit of advice, invest broadly with narrow focus. Secure good advisors, make wise investments, invest with conservative aggression, and invest broadly with a narrow focus. Galatians 6:10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. If I were to be known, my wife's not in here today, so this is a perfect time to make that example. She's serving kids. If I were to be known to all of you as the kindest, the sweetest, the most generous, and the caring guy, that would be good. I hope to be. But what happens if I managed to convince all of you of that? And yet, if you asked my wife, she'd say, Tyler's what? What do you mean Tyler's generous, kind, and caring? I haven't experienced any of that. What happens if you claim to be the most faithful, generous neighbor, and yet in your own home, you are generous with no one, you give no time, you give no cares? We have a word for that. Two, either dumb or hypocritical. And Paul's getting at that here. He says, God would call you to do good to everyone. God has called you to do good to everyone. God has given you opportunity to serve everyone. If you're ever wondering what I'm here on earth to do, you're here to glorify God and to do good to those who are around you. God would call you to share the gospel with everyone. And yet, God says, but in the local church, in the family of God, as sons and daughters of God, it demands our special and our unique attention. Everything grows out of that, not into that. This looks like starting our financial care here within our own body. This looks like starting our calendar prep here within our own body. It looks like setting our care and our service and our relationships here within our own body. Now, here's the beauty of this investment in the kingdom. Because when we think of that, we think all we're going to do is we're going to become cold, introverted, and dry. But actually, if we believe the gospel and we are beginning care here, God says, look at this. Look at the wonderful thing it does is if you're committed to loving, serving, giving, and knowing those who are in your own body, it will become known to those who are not part of your body. It makes you an evangelistic church. It makes you a winsome church. In Acts chapter 2, don't forget that it was as the church gathered for the apostles' teaching, as the church gathered together for prayer and fellowship, as they day by day went to the temple together, breaking bread in each other's homes, receiving their food with glad and generous hearts. They had favor with all men, and God added to their numbers daily those who were being saved. If you love the lost, love the church. Because it's from investing in here that we fuel and equip one another to love and preach Christ to those who are outside of us. And more than that, in a world which is increasingly me-conscious and stingy and self-focused, this community of faith is a radical display of a God who cares for us and is generous with us. So what does this mean for you? Well, first, if you haven't and you're a Christian, and this is where you gather, you should join the church. You see, we need you. I need you. I need to know that you're there for me, and you need to know that I'm there for you. If you wonder what membership looks like, our next class is going to be on February 15th. You could find that information in your bulletin. Second, serve the church. Show up today and don't consider where you're going to park or where you're going to sit or who's going to be in coffee line before you or how you're going to navigate the kids after the service. I want you to think about how you might serve others, how you might encourage them to see the glory of God, how you might bear with their weaknesses, how you might pray for them, how you might disciple them, how you might open up your home to them, how you might meet somebody that's awkward for you and yet life-giving to them, move towards them, love them, serve them, know them, pray for them, give with them, listen with them, and love God and serve Jesus together with them. So in closing today, I want you to give all that you have, all the time you have, all the people you know, all the resources you possess to everyone you meet and everyone in the household of faith. Let's pray. That's overwhelming, isn't it? In fact, we can't do that on our own, can we? And that's the point. That's why the life of the gospel, Paul says, are you so fooled? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? You can't do it, guys. That's good news, because there's a God who can. I love the story of Jesus and his disciples feeding the 5,000. It's a dear treasure to my soul as I serve you. I hope it's a dear treasure to your soul as you serve Jesus and others, because here's what happens. The disciples just got back from the first missionary journey. He sent out 12, they did great things, but here's the deal. They were tired. They were weary. Jesus sees this because Jesus knows you. Jesus knows if you're tired. Jesus knows if you're weary. Jesus knows the circumstances you have in your life. Don't ever think Jesus doesn't know the trials in your life. Don't think he only needs your strength. Don't think he only needs the easy life. Jesus wants it all, because here's what happens. They come to Jesus. They go on what's supposed to be a spiritually filling retreat for them, and the crowds find out about it, and they meet them on the other side. This is dad coming home from a long day of work and opening the door and seeing kids throwing dishes around and the wife trapped in the closet. Okay, that's what just happened here. And Jesus looks at his disciples, and they expected him to say, send these people away, but he says, you give them something to eat. Give them something to eat. This was our retreat. That's neat. No, we don't have something to eat. And Jesus says what he says to you. Well, what do you have? So what did they do? They looked at the gifts of the body. They got these fish and these loaves, and they put them in the hand of Jesus. And Jesus took what was theirs and put it back in their hands. And he said, now give them something to eat. And from what was little and impossible in man's eyes, these 12 disciples fed 5,000 men and many more women and children. And afterwards, what did they have? They had 12 doggy bags of leftovers. Brothers and sisters, do not be deceived. We who have Christ have all the resources we need. Give him your little. Give him your lack. We have resource, relief, and rest and joy which will never run out. Why? Because they are not in this world. They are not of this world. They are in Christ, infinite, risen, unending, eternal, glorious, and beloved by the Father. Get comfortable with the discomfort of life in this world so you might become comforted by the grace of the King who rules over the whole of it. As Paul reminds Philemon, we have every good thing in Christ. Share that with others. It's often in reaching our own bottom where we find the wellspring of joy in Christ. So let us not be deceived. Let us wisely invest together in one another and the glory of God for our own security, our own steadfastness, and our own satisfaction, because we will reap if we do not give up. So take heart, church. Let's sow seeds of worship and fellowship as we conclude this morning. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would be gracious to do all that you have promised to do. And we thank you that if we believe you can do that, you can do it with all that we are, all that we have, and all that we lack. So Christ, make us a church that invests wisely, lives joyfully, serves broadly, and loves locally. We pray all this in your name. Amen.